I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first poem in the song, which dealt with the longings we have for the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus, our shepherd and king. Today we come to the next four poems. Remember, we're not taking each of them individually, but taking them by content or theme. And the next four all have a common theme: the push and pull of a relationship with God, the fact that we both long for and fear intimacy with the Creator and lover of our souls, and with good reason, as we will see. Now again, let me remind you that in this book, Solomon is using marriage, the relationship of the bride and her beloved, as an image or type of our relationship as the bride of Christ, or as individual believers, to our beloved. She is meant to depict us, and he is meant to depict our Lord. Well, listen as I read today's text in its entirety, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 1. And once again, notice it begins and ends with the woman speaking. "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Gedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" He responds, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Others say, 'We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver.' She responds, 'While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi.' He says, 'Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves.' To which she responds, 'Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys.' He responds, 'As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women.' And she says, 'As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases.'" O God, help us now as we think our way through this text. Bring this song to life for us, and help us again, we ask, to see both ourselves here and you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is obviously a text filled with metaphors and cultural references, which I will try to explain along the way. But what is most immediately apparent is the back-and-forth dialogue between the man and the woman, both of whom freely express their love for one another. In the poem that we looked at last week, the bride expressed her unabashed longing for the king. It's his love she wants more than anything else, for his love and companionship are better than anything the world has to offer. But having expressed this so openly and honestly, she now finds herself uncomfortably self-conscious, mindful of who and what she is. The passage begins, in other words, by revealing what she thinks of herself. "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." By the way, these daughters, or friends, as they're sometimes called, are imaginary. That is, they're a rhetorical rather than an actual audience. "I am very dark but lovely, like the tents of Gedar, like the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Gadar were the tents of the Kadarites, nomadic North Arabian Bedouins, and their tents were made of black goat hair. Do not gaze at me or look down upon me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Then she adds in verse 1 of chapter 2, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Neither of these paragraphs contain positive comments about herself. The first concerns her body, the second her being. She describes herself in verse 5 of chapter 1 as very dark, dark because the sun had taken its toll on her since her angry, or literally hot, brothers had made her work outside. What we have here is basically a Cinderella story with minor character adjustments. We have a beautiful young woman forced to work in the family vineyard, work that, according to Isaiah chapter 5, entailed digging ditches, clearing stones, planting vines, building a watchtower, hewing out a wine vat, picking grapes, and sometimes driving away thieves and wild animals like foxes and boars. We don't know why her brothers were angry with her. Was she lazy around the house or too pretty to get her hands dirty? Whatever the reason, their insensitivity was unjustified. Brothers are supposed to protect their sisters, regardless of the circumstances. In chapter 8, we learn that they did protect her virginity, but they didn't protect her attractiveness. That's clear from verse 6. And in her mind, this lack of protection, especially protection from the sun, had permanently tainted her skin. She's an Israelite. She's not a daughter of Pharaoh, as some have thought. Nor is she African and saying either black is beautiful or I'm black, therefore I'm not beautiful. There's nothing racial here. What she's saying is, my already dark Mediterranean skin is very dark. It's too dark, in other words, as dark as those tan Bedouin hides. And why was that a problem from her perspective? Because in that culture, dark skin was only found among the working class. Light skin was a sign of affluence and nobility. When compared to the posh ladies of Solomon's court, Pharaoh's harem, or even the daughters of Jerusalem, her skin was too dark. What's more, her problem isn't just her outdoor job in the vineyard. It's that her body, or what she calls her vineyard, has not been kept. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What she's saying is that she doesn't have time to attend to her own attractiveness. Unlike Esther, she hasn't been getting her 12-month beauty treatments, her skin softened with oil of myrrh for 6 months, then another 6 months of spices and ointments. She has a working-class complexion. Her hair is undone, and her clothes are unattractive. She's been on her feet all day, pruning vines or picking grapes, shooing away sneaky foxes. And when she gets off her shift, she calls it a day. There's no time for a manicure or pedicure, and there's certainly no time to powder her sunburnt cheeks. That's what she thinks of her body. But what about her being? Well, when she looks at the ladies around her, she likens herself to a rose of Sharon. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? The only problem is the word that's translated rose is the Hebrew for crocus, a common wildflower of the Holy Land. In effect, what she's saying is, my beauty is ordinary. I'm not like an orchid that's been planted, trimmed, and watered. There's nothing special about me. Certainly nothing to cause you to be drawn to me, let alone love me. I'm a common wildflower, a dandelion. The king's perception of her, however, is entirely different. Three times he calls her beautiful in this passage, once in verse 8 and twice in verse 15. And to her common flower metaphor, he says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. In other words, you say you're a lily? Okay, you're a lily. But lilies are lovely. In fact, they're so lovely, they're carved into the pillars of my temple. What's more, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like a lily, as a wise man would one day say. And you, my lily, are like a lily among thorns. Line up all the ladies and let me look at them. Yes, to me, they all look like briars and brambles compared to you. You are the best. You are the only one worth looking at. That's what he says to her here. And can't you just see her opening up like a flower to the warm rays of his affection and the gentle rain of his words? Can't you see desire being aroused and awakened in her? But then she's not only a lily among brambles. That's clearly a compliment. She's also a horse. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, before you make light of or dismiss these words, you need to understand that, strange as they sound to our ears, this really is a compliment of the highest order. And do you know why? It's because the comparison he makes is rooted in an event that occurred some 300 years before Solomon wrote this song, an event that was widely known in his day. In fact, it was preserved for posterity in a wall painting that was discovered in the ancient city of Thebes in Upper Egypt on the Nile. In the 12th century BC, Egypt ruled the world because they possessed chariots. No other nation had such formidable weapons. They were used by shock troops that would run them down, that would run them into the opposing army, chopping the foot soldiers to pieces with the scythes that were attached to the wheels. Then the Egyptian infantry would follow them, mopping up any that remained alive. Well, on one occasion, the Prince of Kadesh, which clearly possessed an inferior military, came up with an ingenious idea. As the Egyptian chariots, each pulled by two stallions, were coming over the hill, he released a mare in heat. The mare, of course, took off over the hill, and every stallion followed her, allowing the Kadeshites to devour the Egyptian infantry and besiege the city. That's the event that Solomon is alluding to in verse 9. And she knew exactly what he meant. "Baby, you're the most attractive, the most alluring woman in the world to me." That's what he's saying. In fact, that's why the Good News Bible translates verse 9, "You, my love, excite me as a mare excites the stallions of Pharaoh's chariots." Now again, don't you think that made her feel special? He affirms her being and her looks, but that's not all. He also comments on her soul. In verse 15, he says, "Behold, you were beautiful, my love. Behold, you were beautiful. Your eyes are doves." The eyes, as they say, are the window of the soul. Or as Jesus put it, the eye is the lamp of the body. Well, here Solomon compares her eyes to doves. Several meanings have been suggested. Perhaps he's commenting on her disposition, that she was somewhat timid. Her eyes glance and flutter and dart about like a pair of shy doves. Perhaps he's commenting on their color, that iridescent quality, a scintillating pearly gray speckled with flecks of blue. Or perhaps he's thinking of their form, oval and almond-shaped, like those that you would find on an Egyptian statue, or like the contours of a bird's body when it's stretched down to pick up scraps from the ground. But in all likelihood, he's using the dove analogy as a symbol for intimacy and innocence. I say intimacy because in order to describe someone's eyes, you have to be close enough to see them. The picture here is a face-to-face, eye-to-eye intimacy. And I say innocence not only because Jesus uses the analogy, "be wise as serpents and innocent as doves," but because of what Solomon doesn't say and what she does say. Notice here, he doesn't speak about her other body parts. Later he will, but here he only describes her overall beauty in her eyes. That's fairly innocent. And he speaks innocently because she is innocent. In chapter 1, verse 7, where she's searching for him during his midday siesta, she doesn't want to run out even in broad daylight to find him, because she doesn't want to be viewed like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions. In other words, she doesn't want to be thought a harlot, for that's how harlots dressed. Even though she expresses urgency about being with him, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, and I am sick with love," she doesn't throw caution to the wind. She doesn't go into the men's locker room to find him. She drinks her wine responsibly. To her, love never justifies reckless behavior. There isn't a hint of impropriety in her actions. And what she does in 1:7, she says in 2:7. The passage ends with a call to innocence. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Well, these words occur two more times in the book, in chapter 3 and again in chapter 8. They are a refrain that drives home one of the lessons we're to learn. We'll talk more about it in the weeks ahead. This final compliment, though, "Your eyes are doves," is a commentary on her soul, her overall character, and especially her innocence. This is what is so attractive to him. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, body and soul." Well, the application to marriage is obvious. Husbands, affirm your wives by complimenting their internal and external beauty, and be the shadow under which they rest. What a wonderful picture of protection and provision, of security and shade, is given to us here. Unlike her harsh brothers, who provided no shade from the sun, this gentle man provides all she needs. His banner over her is love. But then again, this book isn't primarily about what makes a marriage work. It isn't first a manual for husbands and wives. It is a picture of the love and tender care of our Savior for His bride, for you and me. I touched on this a couple weeks ago in the introduction to the book. God selected Israel from all the nations of the world and set His love upon her without any natural beauty in her whatsoever. She was dark and unlovely. There was nothing about her, certainly no righteousness, that made her more appealing to God or made her stand out like a lily among thorns. And even after He chose her, there was nothing in her that compelled God to keep loving her. Quite the contrary. Despite His faithfulness to her, she proved herself unfaithful to Him time and time again. Spiritual blackness characterized her life, yet God's love never waned. The book of Hosea is all about this, all about Israel's unfaithfulness and apostasy, illustrated through Gomer's real-life adultery and Hosea's love and pursuit of her despite her unfaithfulness. Listen to the closing words of the book, where the Lord says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." God, in other words, would prove faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness, and all because He set His love on her. And of course, just as He showed His love to Israel of old, so in Christ He has set His love on us. Matthew Henry, writing on this morning's text, said, "True believers are black in themselves, but comely in Christ." Comely is that old English word that means attractive and pleasant to look at. Gregory of Nyssa said, "When the Lord takes some black soul to Himself, He makes it beautiful by communion with Himself." That's what this morning's text is depicting. We're the bride, longing to be loved by Christ, but well aware of how unkept our vineyard is, how unlovely we are because of sin. That's where our Shepherd King finds us, calls us to Himself, and changes us by His love and grace. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Do you believe that? Oh, I don't mean conceptually or theoretically. I mean, do you believe it in your heart of hearts? Do you believe that He loves you with all the blackness that still remains in your life? Listen to how one commentator put it. "The Lord does the same thing with us that Hosea did with Gomer, and that He did with Old Testament Israel. He pursues us into the wilderness of our own making, where we end up cold, naked, isolated, and alone, drowning in shame, abandoned by the very things in which we put our trust. There He calls us to come back to Him. He wants you to know that even while your heart has been cold and hard toward Him, His heart has remained dizzyingly set on you. While you have been saying, "Wow, you are beautiful," to all kinds of ugly substitutes, he still looks at you and says, "Wow, you are beautiful. You are a lily among thorns. You are one of a kind, and I still love you." Even while you are running away, his loving heart still pursues you wherever you go. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because another has paid for our sin. Our Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus, came and lived, died and rose again, so that you and I might know and experience God's love and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. That's why he sent Christ. And that's why we know that his banner over us is love. My friends, he has taken us from the vineyard of sin to the banqueting house of his joy, from the uncertainties of our acceptability to the place where his left hand supports us and his right hand embraces us. We no longer have to wonder, for we now sit in his shadow, safe and secure, refreshed by his fruit and all he provides, and dare I say it, we are sick with love. I want to close by commenting on a verse I skipped over earlier that makes the same point. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the bride says, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." Myrrh is an aromatic gum. Women in ancient times wore sachets or little pouches filled with it, suspended around their necks, hanging between their breasts under their dresses. The bride here is using this custom to describe the union and trust that exists between herself and her beloved. There's nothing crass in it. What she's describing is the closeness and intimacy and permanence of her relationship to the king. And of course, the picture is meant to draw attention to the same thing between Christ and us. It reminds me of the scene in the upper room where there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, John, who throughout his gospel refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's the desire this song is meant to awaken in our hearts. That's what you and I were made for. To know, to intimately know and love the Lord Jesus, our beloved, our Shepherd King. And why? Because he first loved us and continues to love us with his perfect, everlasting love. Oh God, help us. Help us to believe that this is so. Help us to trust in what your word says to us. Help us to put our confidence in you and your promises, not in what we see in ourselves. And help us to be convinced that we belong to you because of what our Savior has done, the love that he has shown for us in his coming and dying and rising again. Help us, O God, to receive your love and out of it to love you in return, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.